doesn't have to be proven to you. You just know it. And we made an analogy last week between that inner or implicit testimony of the Holy Spirit and what we read in Romans 1 where Paul says every human being, not just Christians, but every human being knows that God is and that his nature is eternal and that we owe him worship, but every human being suppresses that. There is a knowledge that everyone has that God is and that he deserves our worship and obedience, but human beings suppress that. And so from Paul's perspective, there's no such thing as an atheist. Well, in kind of the same way, you know God has revealed it to your heart that those scriptures themselves are God's word, and that doesn't mean that you don't go through times and periods of questioning and doubting and wondering, but it's always against that deeper knowledge that you have and that understanding. Now, that's not a proof. The eternal testimony of the Holy Spirit is not proof that the Bible is God's word, but it is the baseline for Christians. Christians do need, when we're talking to non-believers, and even when we go through periods of doubt, we do need ways to demonstrate that reasonably to ourselves, this truth that the Bible is the word of God. And so we started walking through last week the classic way that people have demonstrated that truth through the centuries. And we proceeded in several steps. I don't mean to take any more than today on this, because I want to get to the nuts and bolts of how you actually read and interpret. But it's an important thing that you should have in your head, at least the outline. The argument is an important thing to have in your head, at least the outline of the argument. We started with the proposition that the New Testament, we're just talking New Testament here, that the New Testament is a primary source, or a collection of primary source, first century documents. Now, if you take if you're a history major or you major in any other kind of maybe literature, even that means something to you. I think in some people's minds, when you start talking about the Bible, they think in their heads magic book or special, different kind of literature altogether. What you want to do when you're talking to people apologetically. By apologetically, I mean, don't mean you're apologizing for being Christians, but that you're defending the faith. What you want to do is undermine that assumption and just say, hey, look, I'm not right now telling you that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. I will later. But right now, I'm just telling you that the Bible is a historical first century source of information about Jesus. All right? Primary source, and in the New Testament we have reliable history, basically reliable history. Now, I believe the Bible is inerrant, and there is no error in Scripture. But at this point in the argument, you're just proposing that the Bible is basically historically reliable. The arguments against that would have to have some kind of way of falsifying this statement. I mean, they have to find, so maybe someone would try and find evidence that in fact Pontius Pilate wasn't governor of Judea during the time when Jesus was crucified, or that certain historical facts that we know from other sources are in conflict with what we read in the Bible. And the problem for those secular people who would like to try and make that argument is we don't have any of that. The external evidence that we have from the first century in every place upholds the historical record of Scripture. And so what that means is that there's no real legitimate cause for doubting that the New Testament provides us with reliable historical accounts of Jesus' life and his teachings. Now, immediately when you say that to somebody, they'll probably say, but the miracles, mm-hmm. Right? Because We have been taught in the West that any account involving miracles is necessarily fanciful, mythical, and impossible. What do you do with that? Well, let me give you an idea of what you might do with that. Oh, you have to sit in the front row. I love it. So. Let me give you an idea of what you do with that. You'd want to back that person up. Most likely the person you're talking to, because the vast majority of people in the United States are in this category, most likely the person you're talking to believes in God in some way. Believes that God exists. And that God created the cosmos in some way. At this point, friends, don't get into the fight about evolution. Okay, just don't worry about that yet. Okay, you get a hold. But if that person believes in God and he's able to create the cosmos in some way, then there's no logical reason to object at the beginning to the possibility that miracles can happen, that things outside of our understanding of the way nature works can take place, because we have a God who created nature. So all you're saying here at this point is the New Testament is reliable, and if you want to fight about the miracles, really what you're doing is you're taking the argument over to a philosophical realm, not into the historical realm, because when we're looking at the New Testament as historical documents, we're just trying to find out whether or not they give us reliable accounts of what actually happened. And if there is a God, it's possible that in fact the miracles that we read about did happen. So we got to investigate. We don't want to just immediately say it didn't happen. Does this make sense so far? Any questions? Okay, so you got the New Testament is a basically reliable account of Jesus' words and deeds. Oh, one more thing for that. What you've also done at this point is you have established the burden of proof, and this is what you always want to do, is on them. You don't want to ever go into a conversation like this assuming that you have to prove to someone else that the Bible is God's word or the Bible is historically reliable. The Bible is again, primary source, first century historical documents, and so someone needs to show you why they're false. And to do that, they have to have some contrary historical evidence to demonstrate that. And there is none. We said that last week. There is no other first century primary source evidence for the life and sayings of Jesus. None. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of whatever, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Peter, all those 2nd, 3rd century, 4th century Gnostic representations from false teachers, not 1st century primary source documents. There's no evidence to counter what the New Testament gives us, so there's no basis to land on, or no basis from which to object to what the New Testament tells us is historically accurate. Does that make sense? Yes.
Yes. I mean, I could be corrected, but I find that unless the person is actually honestly asking questions, it seems kind of, in a way, pointless, because I actually, after we were talking about this last week on Monday, I was at work and got into a conversation, and it was so typical, do I hope there's a God? Yeah, but I also hope there was unicorns and fairies, and like, just kind of putting
yes,
it together.
Right.
But he was, it didn't matter what I had to say. He was like cycling around, and he put all his thoughts together, and his worldview was incoherent and inconsistent. But he didn't. It didn't matter. So I feel like this kind of conversation happens like well if it's coming from a person who's honestly asking questions and is actually curious, not just like ready to.
I would agree with that. I mean, Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, don't throw your pearls to swine. Now, he's not talking real pearls and real pigs. He's talking about the truths of the gospel, the truths of the faith. There are times when you'll be in a conversation with somebody and all they want to do is find justification for their unbelief. And so they're going to pick apart whatever you say. And if you discern that in another person, and you're called to discern that in another person, Jesus says that. I mean, you've got to figure out who's a swine, who's doggish, he says. And if you find that out, you say, okay, well, I appreciate talking to you. And, you know, you might even just close off with, well, I mean, this is true, and I think you probably know it's true, and you're just trying to find reasons not to believe it. But, hey, that's fine. I love you, and maybe we can talk later about it. But there are people who really are seeking And with them, you want to spend as much time as possible kind of walking through this stuff. Yeah, Matthias.
I was focused on it. I have a brother that had many conversations. I was back in Germany, and it always comes up with challenges with the young faith, because I became a Christian quite late in my life, so he pleaded against God. And now he's searching, but he's also kind of like giving me ridiculous arguments. And I just came to the point, I said, you know, it doesn't make sense. We want to keep our friendship.
Right.
You're not interested in the gospel, really. You're not even open.
Right.
But I will pray for you, and I will keep your mind. You know,
right.
He said, oh, that's all good. But I think deep down there's more to it. I can see he's not happy. But you can see,
right,
when you get to a level, like really that level with him, you can see he's not happy where he is.
Right.
And he can't be. This is all it is. He doesn't even live consistent his life. You know?
Absolutely right. I mean, that's so true.
I mean, he saves money, he wants to be good. Why do you care for others if you really claim
that he is? That's so true. You do have people who you know are searching, but they're just not really ready. And the human heart is deceptive. When we have decided upon a sinful path, we do everything we can to justify that. We'll twist Scripture. We'll take things out of context. We'll decide the Scripture is not the Word of God. Whatever it is to justify our movement away from Jesus, we will do. And you just got to understand that when you're talking to somebody who's not a believer, that's just part of their modus operandi. You just say, okay, well, that's who you are right now. And okay, if you're not willing to go forward in this conversation, fine, I love you, I'll pray for you, and kind of go on. Now, one exception to that is if you're in a crowd. If you're with somebody and there's lots of people watching and this person is really being critical and you have the chops. Now, if you don't know your stuff, then to say, okay, I'm not going to have this conversation with you. If you know your stuff and you're able to engage with them, it's worthwhile to engage in a friendly, loving, kind, happy, compassionate way. Because then people will see that there are answers to some of the things that he's saying, and your target at that point is not that person who may, in fact, be properly categorized as quote-unquote swine, but the people who are watching. So you want to then... That's what you're thinking about, is how can I appeal to the audience to this debate. Did I see a hand up over?
I was just thinking about these circumstances that you're talking about right now, that sometimes silence is just so powerful by not saying anything and leaving somebody to think about what they're thinking about.
Exactly. Yeah, just letting somebody think about it. Yep.
Man, I have a friend with a disease, and he doesn't believe in God. Got to answer to the devil for the things he's done wrong in life, and I don't have to think about him passing on and going to hell. What should I do?
Well, he doesn't have to answer to the devil. He does have to answer to God, and he may be with the devil after a while, but we have to pray that... I mean, this is one of those things where you tell the person the gospel. Jesus died for your sins. He loves you. He wants you to come to him, and you need that involves repentance for your sins, and he will forgive you and give you eternal life, and that's about all you can do. I mean, you can't do much more than that.
Well, how would you answer this question? I hope I remember history correctly. In terms of documents, there are other writers around the time of the New Testament, and one of the arguments, I think, has been, well, these people were living in that area and writing.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking of Josephus, but maybe I've got the wrong people. And they don't even mention Jesus in any way. So... You know, that's been used as an argument against biblical truth.
Right? So, I mean, a minute ago, thank you. She was asking about is the lack of external testimony to Jesus' life. A minute ago, I was saying there's no counter evidence to what we see in the New Testament, and that's true. But some will say is, well, there's no mention of him, and it was this big deal going around doing miracles. You'd think there'd be lots of people talking about him. Well, two things. One, she would mention Josephus, who's a first century historian, and many of those who say there's no evidence or external evidence about Jesus will say that Josephus has been doctored, and I think they're right about certain texts, but not all of the texts, and he does mention Jesus in certain places. So there's, I think it's Suetonius or Tacitus, I think Suetonius is discussing the riots in Rome over a man named Crestus, who is most likely Christ. People who have come from Jerusalem at Pentecost, they brought the gospel back to Rome. And there were, as you know, if you read the book of Acts, there were lots of disruptions over the gospel when the gospel began to hit the synagogues, and most likely those riots were caused by that. We have external evidence for the impact of Jesus and his actions, and I think in Josephus, who is actually writing about first century Judea, we have an external discussion of him. But now let's go back for a minute. How many followers did Jesus have when he was crucified? 120 at the most. And then I think back in Galilee, he had some more. But you know, by the time he was crucified, he was not a popular guy. He was widely dismissed. And the Jews did everything they could. I mean, Jews ethnically. I mean, the religious Jews did ethnically all that they could to stamp down the Christian faith. So, even in the book of Acts, when you read about the Gentiles looking into the fights that are going on between Christians and the Sanhedrin, they're kind of this, I think it was Festus who said this, I can't remember in Acts 26, who said, I can't figure all this out. These are all these Jews fighting about little things in their law. I don't know what all this stuff is. So, it's kind of like, do you know all the fights going on within Buddhism right now? No, I don't. Or Hinduism right now? No, you don't. And that, and so the Gentiles looking into the originally confusing morass of fights about who Jesus was within the Jewish community kind of said, I don't know, and they threw up their hands. So it would not be suspected that you'd have that many external writers talking about Jesus. Yes?
I guess this, I don't know how I'm going to phrase this. In the spirit of Jonas Salk,
okay,
who had a polio vaccine, we read about that.
Yep.
Users of Google, yeah, about that. I think people need to be inoculated against another possibility of a serious, what they think is a serious problem about, like, the miracles.
Uh-huh.
And I just wanted to bring it up.
Okay.
Loaves and the fishes.
Mm-hmm.
All those people, they all saw it. They saw the miracle. And how many of them retained it? How many of them retained what they had seen?
Right.
Yeah, so, I mean, and you just have to turn that around and think, what does that say about those people? That they saw it with their own eyes. And the people want to dismiss that because, you know, they would think, well, if you saw it, you have to believe. Well, guess what? They saw it, and it went right out of their minds.
Right. I mean, here's the problem with if really the New Testament accounts of Jesus are so correct, and he was this public of a figure doing these many mighty works, then again, you would expect to have more people saying things about it. But let's think about what we do have, the evidence that we have in the New Testament itself. All four Gospels give us the account of the feeding of the 5,000, or probably 20,000 actually, because you're including women and children. All four Gospels give us those accounts. All four Gospels are written in the first century. At least two or three of them were circulating around the same area where the miracles were purported to have taken place among 20,000 people. If, in fact, that was a fraud and a lie, those things wouldn't have lasted. The gospel accounts of Jesus' miracles would have been, everyone would have said, no, that's just a lie, it didn't really happen. And in fact, when we look at first century opposition, another external account of Jesus' life comes from the rabbinical sources that we have, actually starting in the second century, but they were probably copied from oral sources in the first century. The rabbis who are opposing Jesus don't say, ever, he is a fraud and a magician not really doing miracles. What they say is, he's satanic, and his miracles come from the devil, because they could, and the reason they say that is because they can't deny that in fact miracles were taking place because too many people saw them. They can't do that. So absolutely, I mean, this is why it's so important to recognize we have primary source, first century, basically reliable historical documents that do give us, without saying the word of God yet, which do give us historically valid information about the words and deeds of Jesus. Thank you for that. It's a good point. The next thing we said, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, because we spent a lot more time on it than we needed to, is that these documents provide multiple streams of evidence, right? So you get one guy saying something happened, you have one guy in a cave saying God showed up to me and gave me his word, then you have Muhammad and Islam. You have a bunch of guys saying they saw the same event and testifying to that event in different streams of historical data, then you have multiple witnesses, multiple people giving their accounts of what happened. That's what we have in the New Testament. We have the Johannine record, which is distinct from the Synoptics, Luke, Matthew, and Mark. We have the evidence from Paul, which is also in that he gives testimony to miracles and the resurrection of Jesus. You have the testimony of James, Jesus' brother, who's not included in the gospel writers. You have multiple streams of witnesses to Jesus' life, miracles, and his identity provided for us in these first century documents. And that leads to the fourth point, which is the resurrection. This is crucial. I mean, if someone rises from the dead, and that can be historically at least shown to have sufficient historical evidence to make it a plausible thing, if someone rises from the dead, there's only one explanation for that ultimately, and that is that the one who created all things is the one who vindicates or who raised him from the dead. That's something beyond human power. That's something beyond what you and I can do, but it is something that God could do. We have this multiple stream of evidence, these 27 primary source historical documents, which all testify that Jesus died. They give us the location of his burial and the name of the man's tomb where he was buried. Again, these documents were published widely in Jerusalem. So in the first century, Joseph of Arimathea is named as the man in whose tomb Jesus was buried. That's huge because Joseph of Arimathea is named as one of the members of the Sanhedrin, which was like the Congress in those days. So it's like saying, who's the Speaker of the House? I buried my child in Nancy Pelosi's tomb. Easily falsifiable. easily falsifiable. But this was published in the first century. All the evidence, the multiple streams for the eyewitness accounts of Jesus dying, being buried in a specific location, and then rising from the dead, and that resurrection being proclaimed in the very streets where he was crucified, and the whole city saw him killed, only months later, testifies to the reality that this thing happened. There's no counter evidence. There's no other first century documents that say, this is a lie, this is how it happened actually. Anyone who says that it didn't happen and purports to give you another story about how it happened is just making things up. There's no evidence beyond what we have in the first century New Testament documents for what happened on that Easter morning. So you're, again, all you have to say, somebody gets to this point, look, I'm just believing the evidence. You can believe all the other stories you want. You can make up a story about what really happened. I'm believing the evidence that testifies to the resurrection of Jesus. This really happened. Okay? Any questions about this? We talked more about last week. Okay, fifth step. Once you get to this point, you gotta. If you can get to this point where they're just kind of logically reasoning along with you, and if you're doubting, if you can get to this point, I gotcha. Because what's going to happen, then if you've already accepted these premises, you can also accept that what we read that this Jesus said testifies to several things. Jesus said, Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus claimed to be the Savior that the Old Testament prophets prophesied. Jesus claimed to be the fulfiller of the covenant. And if God raised him from the dead, that represents a vindication of those claims, doesn't it? What else did Jesus say? What did Jesus say about the Old Testament? Well, let's look. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse, thank you. there in verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now you need to know, when a Jewish person in the first century says law and prophets, what he means is the law is the first five books of the Bible, those authored by Moses, and the prophets represent everything after that. So all the way to Malachi. So here's what he's saying. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So what does that text tell us about Jesus' understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, law and prophets? How does he see them? Not only are they valid, I mean, they don't pass away. He speaks of them as eternal words and having, therefore, eternal source. Obviously, he understands the Old Testament in the same way that the average Orthodox rabbi in the first century would have understood the Old Testament, which is inerrant, infallible word of God. That's what he's saying. They're not going to pass away. Now, what he means is, when he's talking about fulfillment, is, and we actually see this taking place in the New Testament, when in Acts chapter 10, remember God lets down the picnic basket or picnic blanket with all the unclean animals on it, and he's in a vision. Peter sees it on a roof in Joppa, and God says, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, I've never eaten the unclean. And God says, what I made clean, don't call unclean. And pointing back to what Jesus accomplished on the cross. So there are aspects to the Old Testament that have been fulfilled, but that doesn't make them not God's word. That's an important thing distinction to make. You have that text. Let's go ahead and look at some others here. John 10. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 10. Look at verse 35. Now, this is a kind of a complicated text, and so I hesitate to bring it to you because I know that it would probably require some exegesis. But in the psalm that he's quoting, the Pharisees are angry with him because they understand that he's made himself one with God. And his argument is he's going back to a psalm where he's quoting it here. In verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? In that psalm, the psalmist is being kind of sarcastic and calling human kings godlike. Jesus is saying, hey, if it's okay for the psalmist to be sarcastic and apply that word to human gods, what about me, the Son of God? What about me, the Son of Man? So it's kind of an argument for the greater or the lesser. But now look at what he says, though, in verse 35. I said you were gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, that's the important part. One, Jesus recognizes those writings as scripture, which, again, in the first century context, everyone would understand to be the word of God, infallible and inerrant. But two, that phrase cannot be broken is crucial. Now, what does he mean? Does he mean like you can't tear the scroll in half? You can't bend it over your knee and crack it open? What does he mean by it can't be broken? I mean, I know you went to a telephone book and you get in the right place. I don't think that's what he's talking about. Do you? What's he talking about? He's talking about the truth. You can't falsify the word of God. Everything that he's gotten there is true. It can't be broken. Jesus' view of the Old Testament is that it's God's word and inerrant, and no error, no untruth, nothing, I know I didn't write that right, but you get the point. Nothing that can be falsified. Sometimes I just have, I don't know why I have the board up, but I can't think without my board. Mark chapter 7, verse 13, and we'll see how he understands the word of God as it relates to human traditions. Mark chapter 7, verse 13. Oh, I'm sorry, not verse 13. Let's just go back up to verse 6 in chapter 7 of Mark. He said to them, he's talking to the Pharisees, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines commanded by, teaching as doctrines,'" remember, "'teaching as God's word, commandments that come from men.'" Now look what he says, "'You leave the commandment of God, and you hold to the tradition of men.'" And he said, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Now look at verse 10. "For Moses said..." Now what does that tell us about Jesus' view of Moses' writings? They're God's word, right? "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother. Whoever reviles his father and mother must die.'" And he goes into the Korban thing, which we don't have time to get into. But the principle is right there. First of all, the word of God in Jesus' view, the Old Testament, stands over and above the Pharisaic tradition that they built on top of it. And that means that for Jesus, he held Scripture to hold supreme authority even over the teachings of the church of his day. Supreme authority. Secondly, it shows that he also understood it to be falsifiable. You can't say anything or do anything to undercut its authority or validity. We could go on. I don't think we have to go on. Do you? I mean, does everyone agree that if we just line up what Jesus says about the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, with what a first century rabbi would have thought, we have basically the same thing. There's no error, no fault, supreme authority, absolute inerrancy. Now, if this Jesus rose from the dead, what does that mean? And God vindicated him. What does that mean about his claims regarding the Old Testament? That means that Jesus' claims about himself, for one, that he's God, that he speaks for God, that his words are from God, are true, and that means that his words about the Old Testament are also true. Here's where inerrancy and infallibility come in for the Old Testament. Like in their claim. You see how this is not a circular argument. Some say, you're saying the Bible says it's the Word of God, so it's the Word of God. No, we're starting with the Bible as merely historically reliable documents, and we're showing that historically this man who rose from the dead made certain claims that were true about himself and also true then about the Old Testament. Any questions here? Yeah.
I'm trying to figure out how to formulate the question, but and I know we've talked about this before, but in the Old Testament there's a bunch of laws, I think like the punitive laws, mm-hmm. that we don't really follow anymore.
Yes.
And then there's other laws that we do follow still.
Mm-hmm.
So just, I was interested in like little guidance on how to tell the difference.
Right. I mentioned it a minute ago when we were talking about Acts chapter 10, that the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I used this analogy last week. I'm not sure how helpful it is, but I'll use it again. It's a little bit... No, I used it in men's Bible study, so I can use it. It'll be totally fresh, except for the men's Bible study. It's a little bit like a trailer to a movie, right? So the trailer of a movie, you get to watch it, you get excited about it. Oh, I can't wait till this thing comes out. It's going to be awesome. And then sometimes it's not awesome, really. The trailer have all the awesome parts in the trailer, and so it's not really good. But if the Old Testament is kind of like the trailer for what God's going to be releasing... and a future date, that means that once you have that fullness of the thing, you don't want to go back to the trailer and keep watching it over and over again. You can go watch the movie. That's kind of the relationship. So what you would expect if you're in this kind of period of waiting for something to actually come to pass, that those laws and structures that are there for the period of waiting don't necessarily need to continue on when the thing that you're waiting for comes to pass. And that's exactly what we see in Acts chapter 10, where Peter again is on that roof, and he's not sleeping, but God puts him into a trance or gives him a vision, and he sees three times a blanket with unclean animals on it being lowered down before his face, and God saying to him, "Kill and eat, Peter." And Peter says, "Well, no, God, because you said," how do you have this argument with God? "You said back in Leviticus that these animals are unclean, so I can't eat them, and I've never eaten them," he says. And then God says, he doesn't go back and say, "Well, I was wrong back then. I changed my mind. Really, those animals were clean all the time. Those were so primitive back then." No, he says, "I've made them clean." He's fulfilled the purpose for which that those uncleanliness laws were given. And so now there is freedom to eat them. The trailer is over. The movie is here. Don't need to go back and hold to those traditions that applied to the time before the reality came. You can see this several places in the New Testament. Book of Hebrews. I would, if you're really interested in the way this works out, I would start in Hebrews chapter 4, work all the way through to chapter 12, and you get a great reasoning behind the movement from the old to the new. The important thing to note, and this is where some of I'm going to use the word liberal. I don't mean that politically. I mean that theologically. This is somewhere where some of my liberal friends will say, "Oh, well, hey, we had an old thing in the Old Testament that was fulfilled in the New Testament, so let's just keep fulfilling and wipe out the old stuff in the Old and New Testament too." No, the reason we can say that the New Testament fulfills what we have in the Old Testament, or Jesus fulfills what we have in the Old Testament, is because Jesus said that. it's given to us in the book of Acts. That those old ceremonial and civil traditions no longer apply in the New Testament era. They were shadows pointing forward to what God was going to do. And so we don't want to live in the shadow anymore. We have the real. Question, I saw a few hands up. Yeah.
Okay, so help me understand how this is not a circular argument. We have a grouping of primary documents that are internal, right? So like the Bible, I would consider to be that internal primary source. And now you've just given me, pulling from the internal sources, telling me that all of my internal sources are true, right? So
I've said the New Testament as just taken as it is. I don't think anybody would disagree that these are historical documents. Plain and simple. If you have a writing from, if you discovered a document from the first century saying the unicorns were real, it would still be a historical document from the first century that you could make some assessments about. So all we're saying here is we have one, primary source, historical documents. Two, that those historical documents have proven to be reliable because they haven't been falsified. We don't have any counter evidence. We don't have any ways to show that what they purport to give us have been shown to be false. So they stand up historically as valid documents, and from which we can get some real information about the people and the things done in them. And then third, we talked about the multiple streams that are, we get the New Testament and it's like this one book, right? But that's not really what it was. It was really a collection of different books and letters that were put together at one time by the church fathers, but they were actually separate streams of not people that need to together collaborate and say, "Let's put this together." There were separate streams of primary source evidence came together, and one of those things, and now the leap to the resurrection isn't really a leap, because all we're saying is these basically reliable, valid historical documents give us several streams of evidence pointing to the fact that this one man, Jesus, rose from the dead. And these historical documents also give us things that he said. Now, if, in fact, he rose from the dead, I think it's logical to assume that his resurrection was something that God effected and not something that he just did himself. I mean, I don't think dead people can make themselves rise again. So it's illogical to assume that that's something God did. Now you say, all right, well, what are the things that this reliable historical documents tell us that he said and claimed? Claim to be God, claimed to be Messiah, claimed to speak the words of God, and then what did he say about the Old Testament? He said the Old Testament's the word of God. Then you can begin to say, on the basis of this building up, it's not this building up of historical data, that if the resurrection took place, then the words that we have recorded for him to have said, which have not been falsified, can be believed as not just his, not just the words of a man, but the words of having divine sanction. Yeah.
So are there other external documents that point to the reliability of the Old Testament?
See, I think I'm going to push back a little bit. I wouldn't say this is internal, right? So a circular argument would say this. The Bible says it's the word of God, so it's the word of God. Because the Bible is the word of God, right? And because the Bible is the word of God, and it says the word of God, it's the word of God. I didn't say that. I said the Bible, we're taking the Bible as a historically reliable source of evidence. We're looking at the evidence that for Jesus' words and deeds, and until that can be falsified historically, we're taking that to be accurate.
When you say Bible, you mean specifically the New Testament?
The two New Testament documents, The New Testament documents. The Old Testament, I think, is validated by what the New Testament documents reliably indicate Jesus said about the Old Testament. It would be a circular argument if I were saying the Word of God says it's the Word of God, so it's the Word of God. I'm not saying that.
All you've shown is that the parts that can be verified have been verified.
Mm-hmm.
You haven't said that the parts that can't be verified have been verified.
Yes, yeah, there I would say that you have the burden of proof.
Also,
No machine guns. I'll take that one first, and you get another one. No machine guns. No, I want to take that one first, because that's important. I want to take that first. Let me address that one first, and you can come back at me. I will be fair. Let me address that one first, and you can have your second one. The first thing he was saying is, I don't think you're on another side, but you were going to go on and say a second thing, and to keep it in my head so I can address it, I have to answer them one at a time. I can't write on the board, but now I've forgotten what you said. Can you repeat your first thing? just one, please, my mind's sake, okay? Right. Okay. So here's where I think maybe conceptually, I would suggest your mind needs to make a little turn, because it sounds like conceptually you're putting the burden of proof on the documents themselves to say every sentence, every line must be verified by some external historical source.
No.
Whereas what we're saying, let me finish. What we're saying is, this is all the evidence we have for Jesus' life and teachings from the first century, and everything that we have external to those 27 books, nothing in that has falsified it. So what that does, it doesn't mean immediately that it's inerrant and infallible. What that means is there's no reason, no sufficient reason to doubt that what we have in the remainder of those books is false. It's true. So we have sufficient reason to trust what those records give us. Good. All right. That was my purpose, because I didn't want. Do you have? If you think of it, raise your hand. I wasn't trying to shut you down. I promise I wasn't. All right. This is not a circular argument. It's based on this conception that the scriptures are historically reliable, not that they're the word of God. That's
right. Yeah. Question.
Yeah. Okay.
Are you saying that faith is unnecessary?
No, I just said no. No.
Are you talking about proof, data, documents? It sounds like you're trying to make it so that people who don't believe are stupid, or that belief means understanding. Where's the room for faith?
I don't think faith is a blind leap into a dark cavern. I think that faith is grounded on right knowledge. which leads to agreement with that knowledge, which then leads to trust in that knowledge. So we talked about this at InterVarsity, and I'll just repeat, not the whole thing, that'll even be part of my talk. Here's a chair. Do you agree? Is that a chair? I'm not, you can see all sides of it. It's not nothing out of my seat. It's a real chair. Now I'm going to sit down, right?
All right.
Okay. Now involved in that sitting was me, maybe momentarily making a rational assessment. Is that thing going to be able to hold me up, or is it going to fall? If I saw maybe splinters sticking up out of it, or I saw one thing, I would say, well, I'm not going to sit there. But I had to look at that and kind of think, can I sit on that? No, it's my, it took me a minute. I sat. And when I sat, I rested my whole body on this, and now this is faith.
That's nature.
I'm trusting
in
the chair that I'm sitting in.
Nature is what happens, not always, but almost always, for the most part. Nature is not like a proof of Euclid.
What?
Which it's always true that the hypotenuse is equal to the square.
No, I'm just saying this is the way human minds work.
It's you sit in the chair, it's just, sure. You're just a
you probably don't even think about it. You don't even have this conscious thing going on in your head, but that's what you're doing. Right? So, yeah, Ethan.
Not good.
Huh? Let me go back to what we were saying a minute ago. Because classically, the definition of faith, and I think this is true, classically, the definition of faith is right knowledge, agreement with that knowledge, and then surrender to the one who you know. So, for example, in the book of James, chapter 2, James talks about false faith. And he says that, he gives an example of Satan's faith. Satan knows, he has orthodox knowledge about Jesus. He knows who Jesus is, he knows what he does, he knows his power, and Satan even knows his end. Satan has that knowledge. He agrees that it's true, second part. He recognizes it's true. But what's the problem from James' perspective? He doesn't have faith. Why doesn't he have faith? Because he hates what he knows, and he won't trust his life. He won't give his life over to the Lord. Faith does not mean you just do stuff without having any thought about it. That's there's never in Christian history has anyone suggested that faith and knowledge are opposed to one another. Never. Except Bart did that, but that was the 20th century. Before that, no. It's always been faith rests on the solid foundation of knowledge that we get from the Word of God and from the things that God has done in history. We rest ourselves on the sufficient knowledge that God has given us. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1, you have no excuse if you do not surrender to Jesus Christ, because God has revealed everything to you in the things that he's made, and you know it. You're just denying it. You're just suppressing it. And so you have the requisite knowledge that you need to sit down in that chair. You just won't sit because you don't like the chair. That's the difference. So I would disagree with you. I can't spend all day on it. I love you, Chris. I don't mean to go on. I'm not trying to. Go ahead. Do one more thing. One more thing.
Someday you're
going to
sit down and.
All right. Well, I'm done. I love you, Chris. And I thank you. Thank you. I really, it's really helpful to have you. Yeah.
Your chair collapses when you sue the manufacturer.
Right.
Growing in the faith.
Absolutely.
They need, and I don't think I'm alone.
No.
I'm just voicing these things.
I'm glad you are. I am.
I'm doing it for the purpose of inoculating people against unbelief.
I appreciate that. I do appreciate that. And I understand that's your purpose. I wasn't saying, I only wanted to slow you down a little bit. I think that was a perfectly sufficient argument. But we can. I wasn't trying to shut you up. I did need to slow down so I can assess the argument. All right. So now let's look real quickly. We have time actually to finish what we were getting to, which is amazing. Not that I don't want to have more questions, but can we do one more thing to talk about the New Testament? So let's look at John. You've seen this many times, so it shouldn't take too long. But John chapter 14. Look at verse in the 20s.
John 14.
This is the night before Jesus dies. And he's talking to the 11 at this point. Judas has already departed. He's talking to the 11. Look at verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Now, those first two verses are crucial. First of all, the Spirit who he's going to send will teach the 11 all things bring remembrance to their heads all the things that he has said. So he's going to teach them all things and remind them of the teachings that Jesus gave during his lifetime. Now, that's one reason why when we read the Gospels, when we read some of the things that the people who are with Jesus said that he said, because this man who rose from the dead promised to speak or give them the Spirit, that's why we can, and who would call to their minds the things that he did, that's why we can trust that when we read Jesus said this, that he really did say this. They're working off inspired memory, not just human memory, according to the Lord. Let's go ahead and turn forward to John chapter 16. It's even more interesting.
You know, Matt, what comes to my mind is he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I did not go to prepare a place for you, I would not have said it.
Right.
Why did I come to my mind? It just comes
Yeah, right. So, this is is my commandment that you love. I'm sorry, wrong verse. Verse 12. Was it right? I was in 15. Oh, number chapter 16, verse 12. We read, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So I'm still going to be speaking to you. But he's the day before he is crucified. I'm just not going to speak to you right now. But when's he going to do it? Well, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now again, he's only speaking to the 11. He's not speaking to you. He's not speaking to me. He's speaking to the 11. People all often take this passage out of context and say, well, it means me, and I know all truth. No, he's talking to the 11. When the Spirit of the truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to go away. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, I will speak to you 11. What you then teach will be from me, not from you. That is the classic understanding of what the prophet does. Right? What does a prophet do? He speaks words from God. And so Jesus is saying, essentially to his apostles, you're going to hold much the same office in the church that the prophets held in the Old Testament. In the Old Covenant. You're going to speak words from me to the church. And we see, if we look through the New Testament, that is their understanding. Let me back up a step, because you're probably thinking right now, what about Paul? What about James? Yeah. What about the others who are not in that circle and whose words we have in the New Testament? The reason we include them is because the office of apostle Jesus is speaking to these 11, the office of apostle is one that Jesus gave to other people. He gave it to Paul, and he gave it to James. He may have given it to Barnabas as well. The promise applies to those 11, but we see in the book of Acts that those 11 accepted that Paul and James and others were also those through whom God speaks. We know that because in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter calls Paul's writings what?
Scripture.
Scripture. That's No first century Jew would say that that's true, that something in Scripture, unless he understood it to be, again, the Word of God. That's what that means. Yeah, Carmen.
Well, no, I was just, I agree with everything you said.
Okay.
But don't we as Christians also have a certain knowledge? Because we're studying in the Epistle of John.
Uh-huh.
How he says, he's saying to the church, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
I write to you not because you do not know the truth, because you know it. And
yeah.
Then later he says, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So
yeah.
I
think what he's referring to is what we were referring to in the beginning, this implicit understanding of the Holy Spirit, of that God's word is true, that it's knowledgeable. I mean, you just know that as a Christian. But that doesn't mean that we're little apostles running around writing Bible passages on our own. Obviously, when Jesus says he'll teach you all things, he was speaking to the 11. That is applicable in a sense to everyone who has the Holy Spirit, because, yeah, God teaches us through the Holy Spirit. But we're not. We don't write books in the Bible. I don't, anyway. I hope you don't either. So. did you have your hand up there?
Yeah, I'm just trying to have more questions. But as a Christian,
I invite you, and I hope you do, like, test it. See if what I've said today is false, and try to false. Absolutely, do what you can to try and do that. But here's the thing. Here's two things, and I've got to close. We've run out of time. But two things. One, yes, the Bible is open to investigation, and you should ask really tough questions of it and try to find those answers. I have absolute confidence that when you do, you'll find that it stands up to scrutiny. The Bible is an anvil. It stood up to many hammers. Many hammers are broken on it. It will last. The questions won't. So please, go ahead, ask your questions. Investigate. Study. Do your best. I really do. I think you're a believer. I know you're a believer. So you have also this going on in your heart. So as much as you question, I think you're gonna find it very difficult to ever come to the place where you say, this is not the word of God. I think you know that it is.
So politicians speaking, why have the lived in the first century and I wrote something and you guys never found nothing to disprove it? Today, if we're talking about this in Christian education, would that be accurate information?
If you wrote a historical document in the first century, you said, hey, I saw Mr. Jones walk down the street and get a piece of a candy, and then you had someone else who saw the same thing write that, and then someone else who saw the same thing write that, we had evidence of that, and we had any evidence right now to falsify that, we'd say, hey, it's a pretty reliable account. That's all that we could say, right? It's not a speculation. I mean, unless you think I'm a liar immediately.
Do you have any books that
Yes, Classical Apologetics by R.C. Sproul is good. You can take that.
One of the things I think people need to remember is that there's more than scientific methods to prove facts.
Right.
Every day, I have witnesses come into court to testify either for my case or against it, and the things they say are reliable.
Right.
And they can prove my case and disprove it, even though I can't prove it in the laboratory.
Right.
That's important.
There's a difference between historical and scientific evidence. What we're talking about here is historical evidence, and the kind of it's analogous to the kind of evidence you use in a court of law. So, all right, we're done. We'll have to come back to this. I want to address more carefully the question of faith and where that falls in next week, and then we'll also move on and talk about. We'll begin to get to the nuts and bolts of actually reading the Bible. Would someone pray for us and send us out?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. You have blessed us to know that it is true. I pray, Lord God, that you will continue to open our ears to hear from you. Bless us as we go upstairs and hear the sermon and worship you. And I pray that you would continue to convince us of the truth of your word. I pray this in your name, Jesus.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.